Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 will be our text this morning. Sarcasm is a powerful literary tool. It's not appropriate for a 15-year-old, of course, but a lot of times it's employed by good writers. You know, sarcasm is when you use words to mean the opposite of what they actually say. Usually it's to expose or kind of mock. When Julie came home one morning this week and I was sitting at the kitchen table reading the newspaper, and she was carrying some groceries in, and she said, "Don't get up. I don't need any help. I know what you're working on is important." That's a classic example. Well, this morning we're going to look at a story from Daniel that's one of the most familiar and famous of all the Daniel stories. It's a story that many of you have known since you were 5 years old, the story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And we're not going to read all of the story, but I want to read the first 7 verses of the story, because when we read this story, we realize that it is crafted in such a way that it makes a powerful point. And when I first seriously studied this story, I was surprised by the sarcasm that comes to the surface as Daniel cuts Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, we've walked through the first 2 chapters of Daniel the last 3 weeks. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the cream of the crop from Jerusalem who are now in exile. And we've already learned that in many ways the declaration of the book of Daniel is that we may be in exile, but our Lord is on his throne. Amen? And we make the same confession. We might be in exile, but the Lord is on his throne. And we've seen how Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego resolved in their heart to be faithful to the Lord. And then in Daniel chapter 2, there is this dream story of Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth, has this dream of this huge image with a head of gold that is Nebuchadnezzar. But the point of the dream, remember, is that all of these kings and kingdoms will be wiped away by the Lord God Almighty, who will set up a kingdom of his own that will endure forever. And remember, right at the end of Daniel chapter 2, we discover that since Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of his dream, since the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of his dream through Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar exalted Daniel and his 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and put them in positions of authority in his administration. And that brings us to Daniel chapter 3. Now, as I read these first 7 verses of Daniel chapter 3, just to get the story started, I want you to notice the subtle sarcasm. And one of the clearest ways we see it is in these first 7 verses, the text will remind us that this image of gold was set up by Nebuchadnezzar 6 different times. By the way, this image was set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And what Daniel is doing is contrasting the fact that in chapter 2, through the dream, we learned that it is the Lord God Almighty who sets up kings and kingdoms. But now Nebuchadnezzar has already forgotten the dream, and he's pretending to have enough power to set up a god to be worshipped. It's just nonsense. It's foolishness. And Daniel is exposing it. So you follow along as we read Daniel chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and the width 6 cubits, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura, just outside the city in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province. Do you notice that repetition of nine different titles? And oftentimes you'll read a Bible commentary that will try to go into detail pretending they know what all nine of those different positions were. In truth, nobody knows what they are. It's just a nonsensical list. I mean, they were real positions, but it was like saying, and the lieutenant governor and the secretary of state and the head of the insurance commission and the corporation, everybody on Nebuchadnezzar's payroll gathered. And they're mentioned twice. They're all there, assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, and many other instruments, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples and nations and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Daniel tells us such as the story in such a way that he makes clear that we know that this is a political move, that this is a power play on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, that the point is not that this God is a God, but this is a God that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And if you want favor with Nebuchadnezzar, then you better bow like he tells you to bow when the music plays. It's almost cartoon-like in its repetition. But the point is, there is this incredible peer pressure. Everybody, all of the government officials, people from every language and nationality, they were all bowing. And the story is told in such a way that it brings everyone to this dramatic crisis of faith. The music's going to play. And at the moment when the music plays, everyone is going to bow. Well, you know the story. Everyone did bow, except Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They stood like, Chuck Swindoll says, they stood like three fence posts on the prairie. It wasn't hard to spot them. Everybody else bows and they're standing. And the text says that at first Nebuchadnezzar didn't notice it was a big crowd, but their enemies noticed. And because of ethnic prejudice and because of professional jealousy, they said, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, those three Jews that you put in such high position, they defied you. And they did not bow to the image that you set up." And Nebuchadnezzar goes into a rage. He calls Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego before him. And he says, "I hope what I've heard is not true. I hope it's not true that you did not bow to the image that I set up. I'm going to give you one more chance. We're going to strike up the band again. And when it plays, you bow to my image, or I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "King, we don't even need to make a plea. There's no contest here because we're not going to bow." And Nebuchadnezzar is even more enraged. He has the fire stoked seven times hotter and has Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego bound by his best soldiers and cast into the fire. Remember, the fire is so hot that the soldiers that carry them to the fire are killed by the flames. And they fall into the fiery furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar says, "Wait a minute. Didn't we tie those guys up and weren't there three of them? But now I see that there are four of them and they're loosed and they're walking around in the fire. And one of them looks like a son of the gods," Nebuchadnezzar says. And so he calls Shadrach and Shadrach and Abednego out of the fire. And when they come out, they're not burned. Their hair's not singed. Remember, their clothes don't even smell like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar, who had said, "There is no God that can deliver you out of my hand," he begins to praise God and says, "Blessed be the Most High God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who is able to deliver them out of my hand." And he exalts them once again into high position. Well, that's a great story, isn't it? Huh? In fact, I'd encourage every one of you to tell that story to somebody before the end of the day. It's a great story to tell to your kids. And usually, when we've heard that story, maybe in Sunday school, or when we tell that story to a child, we kind of get around to saying something like, "And the moral of the story is that we should be brave like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And there are a lot of wonderful morals in that story. But remember that the book of Daniel is not primarily about morality. It's about theology. And the center of the truth of that story is not about how brave Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are. But the center is a story about their faith in God. In fact, if you have your Bible open to Daniel chapter 3, in verse 28, we hear Nebuchadnezzar interpret the story for us. He tells us what the key issue is. Look what verse 28 says. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God." This is what God has done. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel." Nebuchadnezzar calls the fourth one in the flames one who looks like a son of the gods. Here he calls him an angel. Could have been a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. Clearly God is with them. "An angel, and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's commandments, yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any other god except their own." Look what Nebuchadnezzar says the story is about. He says, "These three young men violated my commandments. They yielded up their bodies. They were willing to die. They refused to worship any other god." But look, he tells us why. At the heart of the issue, they put their trust in him. This is a story about their faith. Not their courage, but their faith. They put their trust in him. It's a story not primarily about bravery in the face of danger or defiance of in the face of harsh authority, but about faith in the Lord. And the center of the story, the heart of the story, is the only time in Daniel chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually speak. And that's Daniel chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18. That's where we'll focus this morning. These three make a great confession of faith. It's the only time they speak. When they speak to the king, we learn some vital truth about how people who are in exile live by faith. Look at 16, 17, and 18. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king." The king had just said, "I'm going to throw you in the fire, and I don't care who your God is, he cannot deliver you." "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer concerning this matter.'" We're not going to argue with you. We're not going to defend ourselves. Verse 17, "If it be so that you throw us into the fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand." Verse 15 says, "Who can deliver you out of my hand?" They said, "He can deliver us out of your hand." Verse 18, "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, this is a beautiful confession of faith. Notice what they confess. "The Lord is able to deliver us from the fire." And Nebuchadnezzar, he will ultimately deliver us from your hand in the scheme of eternity. And we will not worship your gods. There's a few things they say with confidence. God is able, and we will not bow and worship your God. What they say we don't know for sure about is whether or not he'll deliver us from this fire. We know he can, but we don't know if he will. But whether he does or doesn't, they declare, let us tell you what is settled. He is able, and we will not bow. That's their confession of faith. And so Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego teach us this important truth. Faith involves stubborn, loyal obedience to the Lord who has already proven himself. The Lord who has already proven himself. They're not sure what is going to happen in the moment. But there are some things in their hearts and minds that are already settled. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know whether or not we're going to burn, but we already know everything we need to know in order to be faithful to our Lord. And listen, it's very important that in this story, the Lord is with them in the fire. The Lord Jesus is with them in the fire, and he delivers them, and he manifests his power and glory through them to Nebuchadnezzar. That's an important part of the story. But their confession of faith is even more important, because what they're teaching us as exiles seeking to be faithful to the Lord is that we already know all that we need to know in order to be faithful to the Lord. What do they know? Well, be clear that when a foreign king sets up a false idol and commands three Hebrew boys to bow and worship that idol, then this is a direct appeal to the first two of the Ten Commandments, right? I'm the Lord your God, and you won't have any God beside me, and you'll not make any image. So this is a story in which the foreign king, their king in exile, is commanding them to do something in direct contradiction to their covenant with God. And it's important that we keep those Ten Commandments in mind when we study this story. I don't have these words on the screen, but if you have your Bible, look at Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we find the Ten Commandments. And I want you to notice how the Ten Commandments begin. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. 1, 2, and 3. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. That's his covenant name. Remember Yahweh. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on earth or under the earth. You see how before God issues the commandment, he reminds them of their special relationship with him, their covenant with him, and of his redemption, how he had delivered them up from the land of Egypt. I'm your God, you're my people, and I saved you. So don't have any other God before me, and don't make a false image. And so their faithfulness to the commandment is the result of grace they have already experienced. You're my people. I saved you, so you don't worship any other God. Their obedience to the commandment is not in hope of a future blessing or a present blessing, but it's a response to what God has already done for them. He embraced them as his people and saved them. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing before Nebuchadnezzar, and they're saying, Nebuchadnezzar, there are some things we don't know about being exiles. We're not sure whether or not we're going to be rescued from this flame, but let us tell you what we do know. He's our God. We're his people. He has already saved us, and we're not going to bow to your idol. And so what we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that we already know all that we need to know in order to be faithful to Christ Jesus. Paul puts that on display, doesn't he? Remember how Paul lived with that stubborn, loyal obedience to the Lord? Paul was in prison. He was facing a death sentence, but he was uncompromised. And Paul says in his letter to the church at Philippi, I'm not sure whether I'm going to be executed or set free. But it's okay either way, because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Remember, Paul said, for I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul says, the compelling reality of my life is not what I want Jesus to do for me today or what I hope Jesus will do for me tomorrow. The life I now live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God, who has already done everything he needs to do to prove himself to me. He loved me, and he delivered himself up for me. This is the very same lesson that the Hebrew boys are teaching us. Faith involves this stubborn, loyal obedience to the Lord who has already proven himself. And now let me apply this in this manner. Some of you here are looking for faith in all the wrong places. You want to have a faith like these three. You admire Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you realize you're trying to live out your faith in exile just like them. And you want to have this courageous, consistent kind of faith. You're tired of being weak and waffling and pushed around by your peers and by your fears and by your circumstances. Compromising. Some of you are facing challenging health crises and you want to stand firm in the face of that disappointment. Maybe you're being tempted to get involved in a shady business deal and you want to be uncompromised as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have opportunities to speak the gospel in the workplace, but you're silent instead. You want to be strong men and women of faith like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Where do you find that kind of faith? Well, let me tell you, you will not find this kind of faith by looking within yourself. This is a very common mistake that Christians in our culture make because of the influence of kind of positive thinking, prosperity preachers, that somehow faith is about stirring up some internal feeling of certainty, that if I can just develop this capacity to know something with such confidence that I make a claim on God, then that's faith. Somehow I got to pull that up from within me. That's nonsense. You won't find this kind of faith by looking within. Let me say that you will not find this kind of faith even by looking ahead of you. This is not about knowing with certainty what will happen. It's not about declaring a desired outcome, about having confidence about how things are going to be resolved. That's not what this story is about. This kind of settled, stubborn faith is not about looking within or even looking ahead. It's about looking back to what the Lord has already done. And see, that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are doing. They're looking all the way back to the Exodus. They're saying there's much about living in exile we don't understand. We don't even know if we're going to survive these flames. But we know that God is our God and we are His people because He purchased us in His redemption from the Exodus. He's our Savior, and so we belong to Him. And now, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we look back not to the redemption of Israel from Egypt, but we look back to our redemption in Christ Jesus at the cross. And it's when we sit at the foot of the cross and see our blessed Lord Jesus lay down His life for us, pay the penalty for our sin, and risen, living today, reigning eternally. It's in what we know He has already done that we find the confidence to stand firm in faith. I already know all that I need to know to live for Jesus. See, that's what we say when the band starts playing and the pressure comes. I already know all that I need to know in order to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. That's enough, isn't it? That's enough. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word, for this beautiful confession of faith that we find from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Father, we confess that sometimes we're weak. We compromise when we should stand firm. We're silent when we should speak up. We bow when we should not. Lord Jesus, You loved us so much that You laid down Your life on the cross of Calvary to set us free from sin, to save us as Your people. And that's enough for us. That's all we need to know. We confess that there's much about life in the here and now that we do not know, but we rejoice that we know that You loved us and You delivered Yourself up for us. And we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we'll glorify God in our bodies. Let's bow our heads together for a moment in prayer. We're going to sing a great hymn of the faith, a hymn that looks not to the present, but to the past, the settled truth of the cross. And for many of you here this morning, the best way for you to respond to God's word and His Spirit is to sing this hymn as a confession of your faith. Not a faith that comes from within, but a faith that's rooted in the cross of what He has already done for you. He doesn't need to prove Himself to you. He has already demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's settled. Would you stand firm on the finished work of Jesus at the cross? It may be that your response to this message is to stand and sing this hymn as a confession of your faith. It could be that you've never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, and you've been trying to feel a certain way or conjure up a confidence about your life in the here and now. But this morning you realize that Christianity is about the cross. It's not primarily about what you do for Him or even what you want Him to do for you, but what He has done for you. Jesus died for you so that you could live for Him, finding forgiveness and new life. Would you come to stand firm on the finished work of Jesus? Listen, if you know that Jesus died and rose again, you already know all that you need to know to put your faith in Jesus. He died for you. He lives today. And this morning could be a day of salvation for you. Our pastors are waiting here to receive you. Some may come to pray or to join our church. You be sensitive and obedient to the Holy Spirit. Now, as we stand and sing, you come.